gracebiblechurch.org. That's right. All right, this is the 6th of February. We're in our study on the general epistles, Hebrews through Jude. We've progressed to the point this morning where we want to start on the epistle of 1 John. Now, John's the only writer of these general epistles who has a gospel also. John's gospel is quite a different book than what we're going to be looking at. John's gospel was an apologetic. What's that? Did John apologize to everybody for writing a lousy book? No, that ain't the right usage of the word, is it? Apologetic is an argument in support of a certain viewpoint. Many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing that, you would have life through his name. That's why John wrote his gospel, is to persuade you and everybody else who reads it that Jesus was the Son of God. How did he do that? Did he list all the miracles Jesus did? No. He picked 7 out of the 35 or so that Jesus did that we have a record of in the Gospels, and he put those miracles, those 7, along with 7 discourses that discuss those miracles, he put those in his book. And he said, these 7, if you will pay attention to this book, these 7 will convince you. And it was a very orderly presentation. Even I could halfway follow it. And it was easy to study, easy to learn from John's gospel. His epistle, 1 John, ain't that way. It ain't nearly as straightforward in terms of its organization or its content as was his gospel. That doesn't mean we can't learn from it. It just means it's harder for me to try to figure it out and organize it in a way that I can present it back to you so that you can understand it. But that's my job, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to help you with, is to understand this book. Now, this book, I've subtitled what I think is the main prominent theme of this book, and that is Hanging with God. That's the subtitle to John's first epistle, Hanging with God. John's going to tell us a lot about how we do that. How do we hang with God? Remember Adam and Eve before the fall? They hung with God. He'd come walking through the garden in the evenings, cool evenings, and they'd catch up with him, and they'd just walk along and talk and visit and interact with one another and have a good old time. How'd you like to do that? Wouldn't that be great? To just walk along and talk to your Creator and ask all of the different questions you want to know about things, and it'd be great. Well, John is going to help us to do that. That ain't going to be quite as good as they had, probably, in our experience, but we're going to learn some things about hanging with God. That's going to be our learning principle. And the concept of fellowship will be the prominent one. His other two epistles will be related as well. So everything we're going to see now from here through 3 John up to Jude will have to do with that concept, hanging with God, being BFFs with God. Right? So there's where we're going. Fellowship will be our theme from here through 3 John. Now, why is John writing, and to whom is he writing about fellowship? Well, here is a map of where John lived. John lived right here. Ephesus. Probably, I'm going to guess, maybe the last 30 years of his life, at least, maybe more. Jesus' mother lived there with him for some of the time. Presumably she's dead by the time he writes this. But John lived in Ephesus, and you can notice from this little map that there's a whole bunch of other churches in the area that have been founded by somebody, probably Paul and his associates, because Paul spent 3 years there. And it was said of that 3 years that all of Asia heard the gospel during that 3 years that Paul was right there. So most of these churches, I'm going to think, were founded by Paul and his associates, and there's a bunch of them there. And it looks like when John moved there, and will live out the rest of his life there until he gets sent down to Patmos. Here's Patmos, by the way. It's one of these two islands. I don't know if it's this one or that one, but it's down here. This is where he was exiled to when he got the revelation of the book of Revelation. He was there. But John kind of, it looks like, maybe assumed the role of mother hen of those churches in that area, as the way Paul did before and the way Peter did before. And so he kind of treats those churches as sort of his hens, his chicks. He's the mother hen. He overlooks them, watches out for them, and tries to, I think, minister to them spiritually. Well, in the latter part of the first century, some heresies developed that were kind of working their way through this area. And a bunch of these churches were exposed to that. And the guys, the heretics, were apparently kind of working their way around through this area as sort of like an itinerant preacher. He'll talk about those in the second and third John. And John is going to try to help them combat this heresy. Now, the heresy is a little bit hard to actually define because it's an amalgamation of a number of things that are wrong. Jess and I were talking before class about, where'd you go, Jess? He had enough already, huh? All right. We were talking about Hinduism. He's been kind of trying to evangelize some Hindus down at UTD one day a week. And Hinduism is the most, it's the hardest nut to crack in evangelism, in my opinion, because you can't define the nut. It's just sweep up everything you can find that's in error and throw it in a bucket, and that's Hinduism. It's just a mess, an amalgamation of error from every point of view in life that you can come up with. This error was not quite that bad. The one that arose during John's latter years here when he wrote this book, it's called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. It comes from a Greek word meaning knowledge. And Gnosticism was, it's kind of an amalgamation of Greek philosophy. Plato was a big proponent of it, and other stuff. Some of their belief was that matter was inherently evil and spirit was good. They're separating matter and spirit from one another when we are beings that have a component of matter and one of spirit that can't be separated in any way. They thought that you could, and so one of them they said was okay, that's spiritual things, but physical stuff, that's no good. That makes understanding the the incarnation of our Savior a little difficult, right? Because he took on a physical body. He took on matter as God. So if matter is evil, how did he do that? How did a holy God take on evil? So the Gnostics have some viewpoints and things that they're just nuts. They're just crazy. And John is going to try to combat that. He's going to write to his chicks here things that help to combat those Gnostic errors, among other things. Then there was another guy who was quite popular during John's day. His name is Cerinthus. C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. Cerinthus. He believed that the man Jesus was not the Son of God, but he was just a guy. And the Spirit of God came on him at the time of his baptism and left him before the time of his crucifixion. So that the guy who was alive before his baptism and the guy alive after his crucifixion, that's not the same guy. So they was, Cerinthus would teach that then our atoning Savior wasn't even God. That's a little bit difficult to sell, isn't it? That we were saved by some concept like that, not God himself. So that error was kind of moving through the area. There's a story about John. He was in a bathhouse, and Cerinthus came in, and John got up and ran out of the place. He didn't even want to be in the same bathhouse as with that heretic. So I hope he put his robe on before he got out of the place. Probably did. And he couldn't abide that guy even to be in the same bathhouse with him. So the problem that John is dealing with is a creeping heresy that's affecting his churches, his people that he cares about. So he's going to try to help them with that. But that's not the only thing he's going to try to deal with. John actually has several different motives in writing to these folks, and he tells us those. Now, most of the time, you got to figure that out on your own. You got to study the book and figure out, well, he's writing to do this or that or the other thing, because they don't tell you exactly why, but John tells us exactly why. He gives us these four reasons for writing this book. So it's not just to combat heresy. That's one of the things. But here's the things that he says, and he says them in the book, and we'll talk about them when we see them. He specifically says, I'm writing to you for this reason, and then he states one. The first one is, he wanted to help these people to enjoy fellowship with God. We've had some real idiots on this planet. I think one of the biggest ones is Karl Marx. Karl Marx taught that the first requisite for the people's happiness is the abolition of religion. Get God out of your life if you want to be happy. That's Karl Marx's viewpoint of life. John's going to tell us that the greatest joy that we can experience as human beings is having God in our life and hanging with him. And yet that idiot, that godless idiot, has a huge following in this world to this day, promoting that ridiculous viewpoint. The state will take care of your happiness needs. We will provide everything you need. We commies will take care of all this for you. Karl Marx is the anti-Christ of Christianity. So one of the things John's going to try to do is to help his little chicks out here in his churches to enjoy fellowshipping with God. That's one of them. Second one is to remind us of our need to grow in grace daily and to sin less. John's trying to give us some principles of life that will enable us to not sin so much. Get a little better at living godly lives. Becoming a little more Christ-like. And he's going to tell us some things to do that with. He's going to try to protect him against the heresies, the heretics that are leading them astray. You remember, Peter gave him a real good blast in chapter 2 of the second book. He really blasted these heretics. John's going to do similarly in that he's going to try to help us to guard against them as well. Almost always the apostles are doing that. They're always trying to help us to live righteously, godly, soundly in terms of doctrine. And John will do that as well. And the fourth thing he's writing to them about is to try to make sure they understand and have the assurance of their salvation. That may seem a bit obvious, but just think about the people you know who you think are believers, but who really aren't certain of that fact. You can confuse them real quick, real easy, because they lack the assurance of their salvation. They're not sure. Well, how are we really saved? What do we have to believe to be saved? What do we have to do to be saved? And they're not real sure. And there's people apparently in John's collection of churches here who feel that way. They're not certain either, and so he's trying to help them. So these four reasons are stated specifically in the verses shown there as reasons why John's writing this letter. So it's to know better how to hang with God and some more things. But I subtitled the book Hanging with God because the prominent theme, I believe, is a theme of fellowship. How would you define fellowship? There's no biblical definition of it. You can't go to the scriptures and get a statement that says fellowship is blah, 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 blah. Isaiah 27:5, you know, something like that. You can't do that. So you have to come up with some kind of a concept on your own. It's what fellowship really is. So I go to my trusty old Wycliffe Theological Dictionary, and they tell me it means this. It comes from the word koinonia. You ever heard that word before, koinonia? That's a Greek word. It means common. The Greek that the New Testament was written in is koinonia Greek. There's more than one version of Greek. The Koinonia version is the most common one that's found and used everywhere. And that's the root of the word for fellowship. We're sharing things in common. We have things in common with God? Yes, we do. We possess His very nature. The Holy Spirit indwells us. God indwells us. We can interact and share with God. We can hang with God if we know how. So that word seems to make good sense. Both in classical and biblical usage, the terms express joint participation in a person or project, and secondarily, mutuality of spirit. So, fellowshipping with God is interacting with God, sharing His nature with our nature, and we have this mutuality of spirit between us. Adam and Eve could walk with God in the garden before the fall, and they were just the best buddies you'd ever find. That would have been great. But not so after the fall, huh? After the fall, they needed some help. They needed to know, how do we fix this problem that we created between us and God? How do we repair broken fellowship? John's going to give us that answer. How do we nurture unbroken fellowship? Say fellowship isn't broken. How do we nurture that and keep it that way? John's going to give us that answer. So John is going to equip us. He's going to help us with some truths that have to do with hanging with God. Some of the negative aspects associated with this are listed in Scripture. Let me give you six or seven references here for some of that, and then we'll give you some positive factors First of all, a person in fellowship cannot have fellowship with an unbeliever. That's one of the aspects to this concept. You can't fellowship with a non-believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here, John will talk about it in chapter 3 here. Secondly, hanging with God is not participating in pagan rites and ceremonies. There are certain things you can't do. They're associated with the devil, and we don't have those in our lives. Hanging with God is not having fellowship with the unlawful works of darkness. Light and darkness are metaphors that are used a lot in Scripture. Light for holiness, darkness for sinfulness. And so we'll get some instructions from him about that. You can't participate in the sins of another person, Gentile or Jew. We can't fellowship with God while walking in darkness. We'll see that here in 1 John as well. And we can't participate in the involvement of doing things contrary to the teachings of Christ. Those are certain things that we'll see how they relate to fellowship and why those aren't permissible. From a positive perspective, we will partake of the divine nature. Remember what Peter said? This is how we become like Christ, is we apply the promises that God has given to us through our new nature. And as we live by those, we become more and more Christ-like. We got that from Peter in 1 Peter. We partake of the Holy Spirit in our fellowship with God. He indwells us, and it's His energy, His energizing our relationship there that we enjoy as we fellowship with our God. We participate in His chastisements as well as we fellowship with God. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? You can be in fellowship with God and be chastised. You can be stressed and so on while in fellowship. That's a concept we may have to think about a little bit. We partake of Christ's sufferings as part of our fellowshipping with Him. And we certainly participate in Christ's future glory. That awaits us as well, and we are looking forward to that. So John wrote the book. He wrote it apparently in about 60 to 80 A.D., it would appear. Could be possibly a little later. It's probably not any sooner, but kind of in that 20-year window, let's say 60 to 80, latter part of the first century. And he's writing to believers. So he's not trying to win us to Christ like he did with his gospel. He's not writing an apologetic. He's writing what's called a polemic. Now, a polemic is an argument against some particular viewpoint. It is saying, in effect, that viewpoint is stupid. Don't believe that. That's a polemic. That's what he's writing here. The apologetic is, look, all of this evidence I'm presenting to you is to convince you of this. A polemic is, these particular errors and so on that are going around, they're all wrong. So it's an argument against certain viewpoints. And including, along with our fellowship arguments that we're going to see, we've mentioned several other reasons for writing this, and he will give us those as we go. We'll talk about them as we see them. It's a relatively short book, but it's kind of gnarly. It's kind of hard to get through. Yeah, Betty, do you have a question? I'm sorry?
I'm stuck on you're not supposed to fellowship with unbelievers.
You can't fellowship. You can associate with unbelievers, and we do.
Okay.
But you can't fellowship with a non-believer.
And so we'll be more specific.
I'll be more specific as we go through the book.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
He's going to tell us right off the bat up front.
I'm sorry.
I'd tell you that now, but then I wouldn't have anything to tell you the rest of the class. So we'll go through that.
Well, it's hard anyway to fellowship with an unbeliever because your belief systems are different.
Well, turn around and tell her if you know the answer.
Jesus, faith with sinners, et cetera. I mean, you know, I think we were encouraged to not separate ourselves.
Tell me what the difference is between relationship and fellowship. What's the great distinguisher between those two concepts? What's the great differentiator between relationship and fellowship? Permanency.
Like marriage.
One of them is permanent, but the other is not. Relationships are permanent. You can break them, but the relationship with God I'm really thinking about here, that's permanent. Once you are born into God's family, you are forever permanently His child. You cannot ever break that relationship. He won't break it. He doesn't want to break it. You can't break it. You are always His child. When was the prodigal son not a son of his father? I'm sorry? Whoops. But fellowship is not that way. It comes and goes. There are enemies to fellowship. There are arch enemies that can break fellowship. But there's nothing that can break your relationship. You can't do it, and God is not interested in doing it. John is going to feature in this book fellowship. In his gospel, he featured relationship. He wanted the world to come into a proper relationship with God by listing these seven miracles and the discourses associated with them that explained them. Those seven could convince anybody, if they had half a brain, to be in a relationship with God. This book will help us to fellowship more with God. We're not concerned with our relationship. We're already believers. And John's writing to believers. See the difference? Major difference. Don't confuse the two. Fellowship can be broken. So we need to know, one, how do we nurture it when it ain't broken? And two, how do we fix it when it is broken? I told you how good a jug this is, didn't I? Did I tell you about this jug? Okay. Get you a jug with a straw, and you won't block your vision when you're cruising down 75 at 120. That's a football field in 3 seconds. Highway speeds are, you cover a football field in 3 seconds. So if you block your eyes for 3 seconds drinking out of your jug, you don't see the traffic for a football field's worth of distance. So get you one with a straw. All right, we're going to see a number of theological issues in this book, and that's always good. John's going to talk a little bit about the doctrine of God. God is light. God is love. God is the Father of Jesus. We're going to see some of that. We'll see the doctrine of sin, a number of different things about sin. Sin is the great arch enemy of fellowship. It breaks fellowship. We've got to know how to manage sin in order to manage fellowship. They kind of go hand in hand. We'll see some aspects of the doctrine of Christ, some of the work that He did and things of that sort, some of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, some of the works He does for us in our behalf. Doctrine of salvation is apparent in this book as well. And my favorite, we'll see some eschatology. Study of the last things. Eschatology is the study of the last things. Last thing that's going to happen on this earth. I told you about Cerinthus. He was a Jewish heretic. and as I say, is kind of a little hard to define some of these heresies because they're such a screwy mixture of stuff. We will see some doctrines of forgiveness. That's a great one. The metaphors that the scripture uses to describe the way in which God has forgiven our sins are, they're great. How far is infinity in that direction from infinity in that direction? How far is that? That's how far away from God's cognizance your sins have been put. That's his awareness of you as a sinner, is that far away from his cognizance. That's kind of hard to imagine that he's paying attention to them anymore, doesn't it? Once you are forgiven, they're put away. And there's a number of others that we'll talk about as we go through there. We'll see that. It's interesting to remember that on the cross, the Savior reached a point where he said to his Father, "Why have you forgiven me?" And that literally means, "Why have you turned your back on me?" Mm-hmm, yeah. And that would be, apparently, I'm sure it is, the only time, the first, last, and only time that he was not in fellowship with his Father. Was for that moment when God turned his back on him because he had become the sins of the world all put on him. Can you imagine being responsible for every sin of everybody that's ever walked on this planet? That's what he became. He took ownership of everybody's sins that ever was born on himself. And apparently God turned away. And he experienced that moment of broken fellowship. So we want to figure out and learn how we don't lose that moment. We don't want to see God's back. We want to see God's face in our lives. John's a big proponent of certain metaphors. He will use metaphors of light and darkness. And he's not the only one in Scripture that does, but he kind of seems to like them better than some of the other authors we encounter. Light being, of course, a metaphor for righteousness and sinlessness, and darkness a metaphor for sinfulness. Truth and falsehood are metaphors that he uses alike. We live in a world that is characterized by falsehoods. How do we discern the truth in this world that we live in? That's ran by the greatest liar that there's ever been. He uses the metaphor of children of God versus children of Satan in a couple of different places. He sees his little chicks there on the map as being children of one or the other of those two influences in fatherhood. He'll talk about that some as we go. Spirit of truth and spirit of error. As I say, we live in an error-filled environment, but truth can be known for us, believers. Love and hate are concepts that John uses a good bit. Well, there's a bunch of parallels between this book and his gospel, but I don't know we need to worry too much about them for what we're trying to do here. Any questions or comments about where we're going or what this book is about? This book is about hanging with God. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to know more about, is how do we do that? And there's some other things that we need to benefit from as well, like we said, being warned by the heretics and things like that. And we'll get into that as we go. But any questions or comments about where we're headed in this little book?
What year did you say it was written?
Probably in maybe 70, 80, something like that, 70, AD. 80. 70 or 80 AD. John seems to be the apostle hanging on the best here. He's aging okay. So he that's about his age, probably 70 or 80. And that's when this heresy seemed to be growing and becoming a threat to the church. I think that's what's gotten John in gear. Remember, Peter wanted to make sure that he gave his followers a last go-round, a last reminder of how to live godly lives. John wants to give his folks a last reminder of how to combat this error that's moving through the church and a few other things, as we've noted. So these guys want to try to kind of get in a parting shot before they go home and help their dependent ones as best they can. So we owe these apostles greatly, and they have been unbelievably helpful in trying to help us before they go. So when you see them later on, thank them for what they've done for us. They'll be hanging around somewhere up there doing something. We'll get a chance to speak to them. Yeah, Betty.
Okay.
Now listen closely here, Bessie, because you're going to have to answer this question again.
I'm the ignoramus who asks all the stupid questions. It's okay.
No, they're not stupid at all.
No. Oh, well.
Some of them are maybe, but yeah, no, they're not really.
Do you have any idea when was Revelation written?
Yes, later. Just a little bit later, about 90.
Well, my Bible says in the introduction that John was written about AD 90.
It could be that late.
Okay.
AD 90. It could be that late. Some people think that it is that late. Some people think that it's more closer to 60, and they give good reasons for it, and so it's hard to just blow the other guy off. So late in the first century.
So soon thereafter.
And Revelation was written soon thereafter, that's right.
Okay.
Not too long after this. I beg your pardon?
95 is what Revelation
is. It could be that late. It was written before John died.
Good point.
Now, to get any more specific than that, I can't do it. But, you know, John was still alive when he wrote it.
That's a good thing.
Yeah, we're looking at kind of the end of the building of the New Testament canon here, aren't we? John's books are kind of right there toward the end. Peter apparently got his in just before he was beheaded, so he's probably in the 60s. Paul maybe last one's in the 60s. And then John's left to kind of finish up here in about this time frame. So if you just think I'm in that late, early first century, you're in the ballpark. Okay? Cool? Okay. Well, let's see. Let's go ahead and start John. As I mentioned to you before, the concept of the incarnation is very important to John. In his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's that?
I'm saying it with you.
Oh, okay. That meant a lot to John. The incarnation is just as important to God's plan of redemption. It's just as important as anything, because our Savior had to be God. And he had to be man. He had to be one of us, and he had to be someone who, when they sacrificed their life, God would accept. And the only sacrifice that God would accept was God. There wasn't a person left to do that. So the incarnation had to be part of the plan of redemption. So when Cerinthus and these Gnostics and these other crazies of John's day were talking about, well, Jesus really wasn't the Son of God and he really didn't have a body, and a bunch of nonsensical junk, that's the first thing he attacks. What was from the beginning, that's the eternal God. God wasn't created, God wasn't born, he didn't have a beginning point, he was eternal. So from the beginning, what we have heard and we've seen and beheld with our hands, we've handled concerning the word of life. John says that the eternal God became somebody that you could look in the eye. You could shake his hand. You could talk to him. You could hear him. He became one of us. He became a human being. If he hadn't have become a human being, you'd never be able to see God, never get to know him in any way. You can't see the Father, and you can't see the Son other than by his incarnation. So we'd never be able to see any of them if there wasn't an incarnation. And John says, hey, guys, I'm a witness of this stuff. I've seen this guy. I talked to this guy. I handled this guy. We went fishing together. He's a fishing bud of mine. I know of whom I am speaking, John says. And that eternal life, verse 2, was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. I'm here to tell you this story, guys. I'm proclaiming this person. I knew him. We hung out together. We hanged together for a little over 3 years. We were about the same age. He called me one day and introduced himself, and I know him. So don't give me this nonsense that Cerinthus and Gnostics are putting out there. I've walked with this guy on this planet for 3.5 years. This guy was the eternal second member of the Godhead, and he became one of us. He joined the human race. And that virgin birth, incarnation act is just as critical as any aspect to God's plan of redemption, because we had to have that. And yet we had to have him becoming a human being in a way that did not require him or cause him to inherit a sin nature. How'd that work? We all got one. How did he manage to not get one? He wasn't born of a man, was he? No, he had no earthly father. He had no progenitor who had a sin nature to pass along to him. He danced around that problem. He came right up to Joseph and Mary and said, Joseph, step aside, bud. You're not going to be needed. The Holy Spirit will impregnate Mary with a set of genes and chromosomes and all that birth stuff that has no relevance to man. It's from God and God alone. And that's how he entered the race. Nobody else ever got here that way. I don't know how it is. I halfway understand a little bit how we transmit our sons and daughters physically. I halfway understand that. But what I don't understand, I don't know the answer to, is how do we acquire our immaterial part of our being as part of that process? How do we get our spirit in that physical body? When that cell is fertilized, that's when life begins. The first male sperm that gets to the female ovum first and fertilizes that egg determines everything about the person. And all those other guys trying to get there, forget them. The female cell puts up a protective shield around it. A second sperm can't get there. All of the characteristics are determined by the first one only. All the others, forget it. How do we get our immaterial part? That's what I'm not sure of. Somehow or another, we get a spirit as part of that process. Does God inject it into the fertilized ova? I don't know. I don't know how we get it. Well, the Lord didn't get one that came from his earthly father, because he didn't have one. He got the one that the Holy Spirit put in there.
So that's the Spirit.
I'm sorry?
So that's the Spirit that we get.
We get a Spirit somehow. You have one, and we all have one. We all got it at some point in time, presumably at the fertilization, at conception. But he didn't. He had to get his differently because it couldn't have a sin nature in it like ours do. Our spirits all have a inherited sin nature. Thank you, Adam. Yeah, Pat.
I heard many years ago, and I don't know anything about science or anything else, but it said that a child gets its blood from the father. So that would be our heavenly father. And I would think anything in the blood perhaps would be transmitted through that. But I don't know. And I don't know if that's true. I just heard that statement and it makes a lot of sense to me.
Well, it seems to come through the Father. That's true, because that's why the Lord couldn't have one. Mm-hmm. So whatever the Father brings to the party, that's where the sin nature apparently comes through.
And only his blood can cleanse, so it had to, that's what made it sound logical to me.
Well, but you know, we have life before we have blood flowing. That first cell, that first fertilized cell is life. There's no blood flowing yet. All the blood flow is through the mother in the womb at first. And, of course, when the child is born and the cord is cut, the blood flow is totally within the child. His heart is pumping it and so on and so forth. I don't see a tie in there to our spirits. I don't know the answer. It's a puzzle to me. God handles it somehow or another. Yeah, I think, yeah, there's a lot of things that would be part, our immaterial part, where we, our knowledge and our feelings and our emotions and all this stuff, all of that somehow has to grow and mature into something just like the body does. Cell starts dividing right off the bat, and we go from one cell to 3 or 4 trillion in 9 months. And the spirit grows and matures and interacts with either Satan's world or God's world, and it grows into something as well. And when we become believers, we inherit the Holy Spirit as a second spirit. We already have the one we inherited from Adam, and it's grown
that's
and developed into something.
Though,
what's that?
You inherited from Adam, isn't that the sin nature?
Yeah, yeah. But when we're born again, we get another nature to coexist
right,
with that
the
one.
Spirit, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, we know where he came from. That gets implanted when we believe. But where did that first one get in us?
Wasn't it Adam?
What's that?
Wasn't it Adam, the first one?
Yeah, he was. That's the problem. It's his sin nature we inherited. But we're not talking about that. We're trying to understand
how we get it in.
Trying to understand how we get a spirit. How's that inheritance take place? That's what I don't understand. As I say, the physical part we can kind of halfway understand, but the spiritual part, not sure how that transition takes place, other than the Father appears to be the source of it somehow. He's the stinker in your ancestry, your father. That's where you got your sin nature. Blame him. So I don't know. At any rate, John begins his letter to these folks. We'll knock it off here this morning and get back in it next week by emphasizing the reality of the incarnation. It is terribly, terribly important. And that's where he's going to start. We'll pick it back up then. We'll let you roll this morning. Have a good week and behave yourselves, especially you, Tony.
Tony, especially you. He said, especially you, behave yourself.
I'm
How's your wife doing?